Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to start. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in your Bible this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you're here today. I am especially this particular Sunday thankful to Reuben for filling in for me on short notice last Sunday night. He doesn't know this, didn't know it then, but that was actually the preaching version of a pop quiz. And I think he did okay. I do appreciate him stepping in. As many of y'all are aware, we're getting to the end of a pregnancy here. And when I say we, I mean Amanda. we are getting to the end here, Lord willing, just a couple more weeks. And it just gets a little hard sometimes. I do appreciate Reuben helping me out last Sunday. And job well done. I know you enjoyed his good work as well. And we do appreciate all the thoughts and outreach this week and those who have encouraged us. Thank you very much for your love and your concern. A couple weeks ago, we talked about baptism. As Brent's mentioned a couple of times here in recent weeks, the elders have asked Brent and I to cover just some basic things and some things that are easily misunderstood or forgotten, especially in the religious culture, the religious day and age that we live in. And so I've been giving some attention to baptism here in our time together a couple weeks ago. I want to come back to that again today and look at it from a little bit of a different angle. Part of our goal in looking at baptism is to not just understand there's something you have to do to be saved, though that's true, but we want to understand a little bit more God's perspective on it. There's so much more to be said than just God said you have to do it or else. And if that were all that God said, that ought to be enough. God's authority matters, and therefore we just obey when he speaks. But God in his mercy has actually explained himself to us a little bit more about this than we often appreciate. And part of being God's people and part of being better able to encourage others to join us as God's people, to obey the gospel, is that we deepen our own understanding. If God's wanted to share more with us about how he thinks and why he does what he does, we should all the more therefore be interested in listening and learning so that we can better understand ourselves, our God whom we serve and love and hope to live with forever, as well as being better able to explain to people who have questions or even doubt the necessity of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so last time we were together, just to kind of quickly summarize, last time a couple Sundays ago, talked about this, we talked about baptism under four headings. We started with a simple observation. It's interesting in the New Testament that the apostles did not have to argue for baptism itself. No one argued against baptism. Everybody understood it, that if the gospel were true, you would need to do something. You need to make some sort of response. Nobody ever doubted that something needed to be done that was visible and tangible and objective in response to the gospel. It's really only in more recent times in human history where we have become more of a easy membership, easy commitment society where you just kind of join and unjoin things quickly and casually and easily, that we've come to think that some sort of objective and an obvious way that we set ourselves apart to God would not be required if we really believed that Jesus is the Son of God. The Jews and the pagans alike in the ancient world took rituals and belonging, membership, seriously, much more seriously than we do. And so baptism just made sense. If Jesus is the Son of God, what do I do? Repent and be baptized, Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38. And that made perfect sense to people at that point. And so the four headings that we used last time to talk about baptism, we talked about baptism as a participation there. We used Romans 6. Paul talks about baptism as a participation in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so as we are baptized into his death, Paul says, we participate in Jesus' resurrection to new life. A separation from this age and a preparation for the life of the age to come. And so baptism is a participation, but baptism is also a sanctification. It's God's way of setting us apart, making us holy to himself. We talked last time from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul describes baptism, washing as something that sanctifies us. That's God's way of setting us apart. Just like when in the Old Testament, God decides to set things apart for his purpose and his use, especially in the tabernacle and the temple. God would have these things washed or anointed with oil, but in some way dedicated, set apart in some objective, observable way. They were sanctified. They were set apart. This belongs to God now. And Paul says in the New Testament, baptism's what does that in terms of our relationship with God. We are set apart to God when we are washed and made clean for his purposes. And in that same 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we got the third word we used last time. We have participation, we have sanctification, we had justification. Justification, that great Bible word in which the idea is that's where God declares not guilty. That's where God forgives sins and God releases debts. And Paul in that same 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says baptism doesn't just sanctify, it also justifies. That is where God forgives sins. And so without baptism, your sins have not been forgiven. And that's the real issue. It's not when you die, how many good works have you done, and God will accept you if the good outweighs the bad. God must have sin dealt with. And baptism is where we are justified. Baptism is where our sins are washed away. Baptism is where we are declared not guilty before God. And that last word that we used last time, that fourth word, preparation. Preparation. And so that was from Hebrews chapter 10, you remember we talked about last time, that baptism is a preparation to our worshiping God forever. And so the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 talks about Christians being able to draw near to God. That's Old Testament language for coming into the temple to worship, being able to draw near to God because we have been washed clean. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. And that's important that Paul, or that the Hebrew writer rather, says that our bodies have been washed. In our culture, we tend to be Gnostics. We tend to believe that what matters is the heart and the spirit. The inside counts. The Bible says the inside counts, but so does the outside. And so your body matters to God as well. You wash your body in baptism, just as you cleanse your heart on the inside from sin when you repent. And you change the way you think and the way you intend to live. And so baptism, you wash the body to be fit to draw near to God, not just in worship here and now, but in the resurrection at the end forever. When God resurrects this body that has been washed, you understand that this morning, your body that you wash in baptism is what God will raise from the dead in the last day. We're Gnostics sometimes. We forget our real hope is the resurrection of the dead. But that's what the Bible says. That's what we proclaim if we truly have faith in Jesus and his work. And we wash these bodies in preparation for that day and that great and eternal drawing near. Well, that was last time. What I want to do in the time that we have together this morning is look a little bit of a different direction at some things that the New Testament has to say about baptism. And in particular this morning, I want to talk about baptism as a type and baptism as a covenant, or its relationship to covenant would be the better way to put that. I want to focus on those aspects of baptism. And so I've asked you to open your Bibles this morning to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I may have to have help there in the back. The remote's not working this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in your Bible this morning, I want to read there, beginning of verse 1. With the Apostle Paul, in the midst of a discussion about how Christians cannot be worshiping idols with the pagans, says this. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And if you go just a little bit further down to where I've put it, what I've got on the screen this morning, verse 6. Now, these things took place as, English Standard Version says, examples. In Greek there, literally, it's types. These things happen as types, as foreshadowings. That's a much stronger sense than the English word example. These things happen as examples. That means it's just kind of something that you look and you learn from, do this or don't do this. That's what an example is. But a type is something that foreshadows a historical reality. A type something shows a historical reality. And so the Passover sacrifice, we understand, was a type of Jesus' death on the cross. The Passover sacrifice literally anticipated a literal sacrifice. Types have real historical correspondence. And so Paul calls what happens here, what he describes in those preceding verses, when he calls them types, much better word than example, when he calls them types for us. What he's trying to get us to understand is that Israel, God has always baptized his people if they were going to be his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, the whole point is, especially when you go to the rest of the chapter, Paul's point's going to be, just like they had a golden calf in the wilderness, even though they had been baptized and become God's people, and God laid them low in the wilderness, you better be careful, he'll do the same to you if you worship idols in Corinth. Just because you've been baptized does not mean that God does not care about what you do or your idolatry anymore. But that's our point for our purpose this morning, is that Paul says that Israel was baptized. How did they become the people of God? When did they know they had really left Egypt? Well, you know the story. What's the story Paul's alluding to? The story that Paul's alluding to is the one that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 14. Here, if you have your Bible, you go back there. And this is the story Paul's alluding to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And keep in mind, let me start and go back here a little bit. They've already, in one sense, left Egypt, but Pharaoh is still pursuing them. Pharaoh will not leave them alone. Pharaoh has gathered his army and his chariots, and Pharaoh intends to run them down and recapture or kill them. And so now they are trapped because Pharaoh is approaching them, but their backs are against the sea. What are they going to do? They can't retreat, and Pharaoh has them cornered, or so they thought. Until then, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And of course, we've all seen Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, great scene in Technicolor. And they walked through on dry ground. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and their left hand. Do you see the image? This is what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 10. Do you see the image? The waters go up. How do you baptize a whole lot of people in a hurry? Well, you run them through an ocean. That's what you do. Blow the water, and they walk through on dry land. But the point is they go down into the water. They are surrounded by the water. They are in the midst of the water, is the scene, is the image. The people of Israel, verse 22, went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, threw them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. The Egyptians said, "Let's flee from before Israel. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. But what's important now is what comes next. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The Lord saved Israel that day. When was the last time they saw the Egyptians? When was the last time slavery, captivity, we call it sin now, in the moral realm. When was the last time that Israel saw that, so to speak, as a captive force before they were baptized? And God runs his people. God runs his people into the sea. Our fathers were under the cloud, and all of them passed through the sea, and thus all were baptized into Moses. And that's what's important as well, is Paul's language here. They were baptized into Moses, verse 2 says. Just like now, when we baptize somebody, we talk about we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We baptize you into Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. They were baptized into the one they were following through the water and in the water, just as we now are baptized in the name of, under the authority of the one whom we follow, Jesus, along with the Father and the Spirit, for the forgiveness of our sins. But Paul's point here, Or what makes Paul's point powerful about just as baptized Israel was lost because they worshiped idols, the whole point is God's people are a baptized people. That's what makes Israel, Israel. That's when Israel really becomes God's people on their way to Sinai. That's when they see Egypt. That's when they see the realm of sin and captivity and death for the last time, is when God baptizes them in the sea. That's when they move from slavery and the death of Egypt to life with God. God provides for them in the wilderness. They have the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink, just like we have, as we just did this morning, the same spiritual food and drink, the Lord's Supper. The bread and the fruit of the vine that represent Christ's body and God's and Christ's blood, in which we hope to live forever, through which we hope to live forever. They were baptized into a life of dependence upon God, just as we have been as well. That's Paul's point. And so just as they followed Moses' leadership and teaching, and that's what makes them Israel, we follow Jesus' leadership and teaching as the new Israel, and we are baptized into him. That's the power of Paul's point. That's the power of Paul's image. Israel has always been a baptized people, made up of baptized people, whether it's Old Testament Israel or New Testament Israel, what we call the church. But it's always been a baptized people. There's another type, though. There's another type of baptism in the New Testament that I want us to look at this morning as well. And this comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, where there, and we're going to pick up in mid-sentence because we don't want to get completely lost in the larger paragraph of what Peter's working on there. Because again, like in 1 Corinthians 10, here, 1 Peter 3 is really just a, just this is the point Peter is assuming, just as Paul assumed it, even as he makes a larger point that's not our concern this morning. But the larger point works because this smaller point is true. And so that, so we need to look at this smaller point, this aside that Peter's making, which is true on its own merits. And so, 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up in verse middle of verse 20 or so, because they did not obey God, talking about those who've been lost, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, again, our English translation lets us down there a little bit. Baptism is called an antitype there, an antitype. Again, it's typologically related. One historical event anticipated another later historical event. It's not just an example. It's not just an image. It is an actual historical correspondence. God once worked one way with physical Israel and baptized them because he intends to baptize new Israel, Israel of the Spirit as well. Similarly, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, the ark was, and survival through the ark, was a form of baptism, is Peter's point. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not just a simple bath. It's not just a simple washing. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he keeps on going on there a little bit more, but this is enough for our point this morning. Baptism is an antitype to Noah's flood and being saved through water there. And it saves us not because it washes us, but because it is the result, it is the acting out of a desire for a good conscience before God, for knowing that we are in right relationship with God. Just like Noah built the ark because he wanted to live, because he wanted to be with God, because he wanted to obey God. We are baptized. We accept our baptism, not through an ark and riding out a flood, but through stepping into a pool of water to be dipped, to be immersed for the remission of our sins. We too are baptized because that's how we appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a powerful image. It's a powerful image here that Peter taps into when he says that basically Noah's flood and their surviving through water is a type of baptism, is a means by which God saves them. When you stop and think about it, what was going on? Well, the world was dead in sin back in the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 beginning, the story of Noah. And so God decides to send a flood. Anybody can get on the ark who's willing, but only eight are. And so those eight are saved through water. As the world is in a very real sense uncreated by God. God's anger, God's judgment upon sin, he uncreates. He takes the world all the way back to day two when there's nothing but sky and water. He uncreates the world that he has made back to day two. Nothing but sky and water left. And then slowly, when you read the chapters that follow, slowly he recreates. What's the first animal that leaves the ark permanently? The birds. Just like day five, you fill the firmament again. And then what's last to reappear? Day three, land reappears. And then Noah, like day six, Noah and the animals leave the ark and they join a renewed and recreated, in a sense, world. Peter makes a lot of this in 2 Peter chapter 3, actually. We don't have time to go to that this morning. But Peter makes a lot of the fact that Noah's flood was a down payment of, the anticipation of, the final judgment when God doesn't just uncreate back to day two, but God goes all the way back to undo it all this time. And the flaming fire that comes in his judgment at the end of time. Noah's flood was just a down payment of undoing what he has created, only to renew or recreate something else, something different, a new heavens and a new earth, the prophets call it. But in Noah's day, it really was a new world that they came out to, a new life that they came out of that ark. We forget this sometimes, but in Genesis chapter 9, the world is different. The world is different from what came before. It is a new creation of a sort. Things are different now for a number of reasons. For one thing, lifespans rapidly get shorter. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or thought about that, but after the flood, lifespans begin to rapidly go down. That's not explicitly said here in Genesis 9, but some other things are. Genesis 9, beginning of verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, this is as they come out of the ark, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I've heard that before somewhere. That was what God originally said to Adam. Noah is a new Adam. God has started over. He is uncreated. He is recreated. And Noah is the new Adam. He is starting over the human race with Noah. Adam had three named sons. Noah has three named sons. Go figure. There's a parallel here. There's a pattern. There will soon come a fall, the misuse of fruit. Noah grows a garden and gets drunk. Adam and Eve are eating fruit they shouldn't be eating. The abuse of creation as God has given it, it leads to a quick fall. The parallels are astounding. God starts over with Noah after Noah was baptized. That's the point. After Noah has been baptized through the flood, it is a new humanity. It is a new race. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. That's a little bit different now. It is something different. Now it's not so much dominion. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. In the new world that God makes, barbecues are allowed now. The point is that when you stop and think about it, nowhere before had God ever authorized the eating of animals. It's not until after the flood that God says, now you can eat them. I have a cartoon I keep in my office, on the back of my office door, where I keep things that amuse me or sober me. It's an odd combination, I admit. But there's a little picture, a little cartoon one time of the animals coming off the ark, rainbow in the background, and a lion is saying to a rabbit, game on, fool. Because the world was different after the flood. That's the point. It is a new creation. It's a new life. Now we start to eat each other. And he goes on later on down in verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And God said to Noah and his sons, listen now, he said, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, the beast of the earth, with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that ye, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. As he renews creation with Noah, as he makes Noah of a new Adam who's now told to be fruitful and multiply, and dominion's going to be a little bit different now. Now dominion looks a little different. Lifespans will be shorter. But he, at the other side of the flood, he makes a new covenant with Noah as well. What drives Peter's use of this, in 1 Peter chapter 3 is this, that literally the baptism of the flood is what leads Noah to a new life in a new covenant. A new form of life and relationship with God. Baptism, the flood, the use of water, of moving people through water. The passing through water is what literally moves from one type of creation to a new type of creation and a new type of life, which is exactly the type of language Paul uses in places like Colossians. New creature, new creation when you become, when you are converted to Christ. Baptism, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, baptism is where we pass through from one age, sin, death, Egypt in Paul's case, the old world of sin before the flood, to the new creation of a renewed humanity in Noah's day. But baptism is where that happens. Noah represents an entry into new life with a new covenant and a new creation because of baptism. And that's Peter's point. Noah is a type of those who are saved when God judges the world at the end. How are you going to survive when the end comes? Well, you're baptized the way Noah's baptized. You've passed through the water. Israel is a type of God's chosen people. God's chosen people who are gathered together to have covenant with him. How do you become one of God's chosen people in covenant with him? You're baptized like Israel was. In both cases, whether it's Israel of the Old Testament or whether it's Noah in Genesis, in both cases, to be God's people who are saved from cataclysmic judgment or from sin and slavery and death, to be saved, to be God's worshiping people, you are baptized into that. That's always been the way it is in the Bible. Noah was baptized for his soul and his life salvation. Israel was baptized to become the people of God and be freed from the slavery of Egypt. God runs history. What the apostles are saying when Paul calls it a type, when Peter calls it an antitype, what the apostles are saying is that God runs his history of the world to foreshadow his ultimate intention for the human race. And so Paul can go back and say they were baptized. And Peter can go back and say he was baptized. And that's where they were saved. That's how God got them through. The two times, when you stop and think about it, in the Old Testament, what the apostles are tapping into, what Paul and Peter are tapping into, the two times that salvation has generally been offered to humanity in general on a normative basis. In other words, anybody could have gotten on the ark. It was a general offer of salvation. Noah, build an ark and get anybody you can on there. It's only going to be eight, as it turns out. But the point was, anybody who wanted on could have gotten on. The offer of salvation to the human race in the face of coming judgment. And it was a form of baptism, ultimately, that saved you. And by the same token, Israel. Israel goes out. Yes, now Israel as a whole is the children of Abraham, and God is keeping his promise that he made to Abraham to bring them out and give them a land. But the text of Exodus makes clear that others could join Israel. If you wanted to join Israel, you could go with Israel. Anybody could be Israel. It's kind of like being in Texas. I wasn't born here, but I got here as fast as I could. That's how Israel was. You were born Jewish, but if you weren't born Jewish, you could be a Ruth. In fact, the text of Exodus makes clear that not all of them were worthy people, but there were a lot of other people who went out with Israel, that mixed multitude. Some of them rabble, some of them troublemakers, but they could go too. Anybody who wanted to join Israel could join Israel because God never intended Israel to be exclusive. And so God makes, in a sense, an offer. Leave Egypt. Join with God's people and God's people of promise. He makes that offer. How do they really become God's people? They're baptized in the sea, is Paul's point. Which brings me finally this morning to one quick word about covenant. Colossians chapter 2. We tie baptism to covenant thinking here. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. In him, talking about Christ here, him is Christ. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses. Let's work backwards here for just a moment. Look at what he's talking about here. When you work backwards, you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's talking to Gentiles there, those who were literally uncircumcised. The trick here is whenever you hear the word circumcision in the Bible anywhere, you immediately start thinking about who? You think about Abraham? You think about the covenant God made with Abraham. Circumcision was, in Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. The covenant God made with Abraham was a covenant of promise, of things God had committed to do for Abraham. Abraham had already obeyed God. Abraham had already gone out. And therefore, God gave Abraham irrevocable promises, things he would do for Abraham no matter what. That he would make a great name for him. That his seed would be like the sand of the seashore. Through him, all nations would be blessed. And they would inherit a land, a dwelling place forever. Ultimately, we don't have time to look at this morning, but especially in the book of Galatians, Paul makes very clear, but the New Testament makes very clear in general, that the church and Christians are the true heirs of God's promises to Abraham. It wasn't about a literal land on over in the Middle East. It wasn't about ethnic DNA. That's how God's going to keep people like the sand of the seashore, numerous as the sand of the seashore. It was only about people through faith in Jesus. They become the true seed of Abraham and therefore the heirs of the blessing that God has promised to Abraham. So, when Paul comes here in Colossians 2 and says, you who were dead in sin, trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Gentiles, people who had not as a group formally known God before the spreading of the gospel. God had really talked to the Jews as a group before through the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, any Gentile who wanted to become Jewish by choice could. But in terms of talking to the group, God had never really reached out to the Gentiles as formally as he had in the gospel. So you were dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were not part of God's chosen people. But when you go back further now, he's talking to Gentiles who have been lost in sin and literal uncircumcision. He says to them, in a sense, it really was never about circumcision in the flesh anyways. The true circumcision is a circumcision made without hands. How is that circumcision made? By putting off the body of the flesh. not by literally committing suicide or killing ourselves, but the idea is by putting off the body of the flesh, I'm not going to follow the flesh's desires anymore. And Pauline language and Pauline thinking, when he starts talking about the flesh or the body of the flesh, in a few contexts he'll be talking about the literal body, but as often as not, he's talking about our life and our body as it is captured by sin, the passions and desires of the flesh. And so we're putting off the body of the flesh. What that means is that we're not going to follow what we naturally want to do in this life, in this world anymore. We're not going to give in to the temptation to sin, which often works through our body and sensual desires. We're going to put off the body by the circumcision of Christ. How does Christ circumcise us? What's the real circumcision? What's the real connection, in one sense, to the promises of Abraham? By being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith in the powerful working of God. The circumcision that matters, the circumcision that connects us to Abraham, is not a marking in the flesh. It's being baptized. It's being baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, the putting off of the body of the flesh. In doing that, we're raised from the dead. A new kind of life. A new kind of life. It's interesting. That language of a circumcision made without hands. It's actually an Old Testament idea. God had actually told his people he was going to do this at some point in the future. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in the preceding chapters, Moses has warned the people as he's about to die and leave them to go to the promised land without them. He's warned them. There are great blessings for obedience to the law. There are catastrophic curses for disobeying, for breaking the law. And basically, having gotten through warning them that they actually, the fact of the matter is, Moses being a prophet tells them, you're not actually going to keep the law. You will therefore suffer the curse of the law. And one of the most basic curses of the law is you will go into exile. How's that for a pep talk? Before I'm dying, before I'm dead and gone, before you get in the land, let me tell you how you're going to lose it. But it was true. That's exactly what happened. The point was, Moses wanted them to have hope when the consequences of their sin came. And so Deuteronomy chapter 30, when all these things come upon you, when all the covenant curses come upon you, culminating in exile from the land, when you have lost the land and you are sitting in exile, when all these have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, you sit there like the prodigal son in the pigsty, and you come to your senses and you realize what you have brought upon yourself because of your sin. When you call them all this to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and you obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you prosperous and more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will, there it is now, circumcise your heart in the heart of your offspring, the circumcision without hands. And God himself will do it. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. It'll be the work of God in the restoration from exile. Now here's how all that played out, and what Paul retrospectively is looking back at when he writes Colossians 2 and talks about baptism as a participation in the circumcision made without hands. Israel of the flesh, herself baptized and fallen away and lost, sent away into exile, cast away from the promised land. The restoration of God's people was not going to be just a literal restoration from physical exile. Because at the end of the day, when Israel comes back from exile in the days of Cyrus the Persian and the centuries that follow under the Greeks and then the Romans, they weren't more prosperous. And they weren't more numerous in a sense. They certainly weren't better off than what had come before they'd lost the land. They never had a king of David's throne, of David's line on the throne again, for instance. They weren't better off. In what meaningful way was God going to restore them to a better off condition? Because what God understood, what Moses foretold, what Paul points us back to, is that the real restoration of Israel was merely begun when Cyrus let people literally go back to the land. The real restoration of Israel was when Jesus came, died on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the human race, and then calls all of God's people, those who are literally Jewish and those who are Gentile, those who are uncircumcised in the flesh, as Paul calls them in Colossians 2. When God calls everybody, everybody, to true restoration, true prosperity, true blessing, true life. True life. God himself will work that circumcision. God will do his part to save you when you do your part to submit to his work in baptism. In the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's what Moses foretold. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God, who raised him up from the dead. It's a promise that's made, by the way, elsewhere in the Old Testament. Different language, but same concept. One of my favorite versions of it is what God tells Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, when in prophesying of the restoration of Israel, which is going to be a resurrection. Chapter 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, you remember the song, the bone connected to it. It's going to be a resurrection from the dead there too. And leading up to that great resurrection, God tells Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and the new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. That's that circumcision of the heart process. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules. That's what Moses was talking about. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's that circumcision, that great transformative work of God that he does to save us, that we tap into when we are baptized. That's how God accomplishes that circumcision. We do our part on our side. He does his part on his. And Paul connects those dots, draws those lines, and reminds us about how we really do become God's people. If you're here this morning, we haven't talked specifically about Jesus. We haven't talked about the nature of his life and his work. But he was God made flesh, dwelt among us, taught us and showed us how to be true human beings made in the image of God, and then gave his life in exchange for ours. His blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, his perfect life, atoning for our broken lives. And if you're here this morning, and you understand that Jesus gave his life in your place, his blood has accomplished the forgiveness of your sins, and that his resurrection is the down payment and the hope of your eternal life, and you're willing to confess your faith in him as Son of God, Savior of the world, and confessing your faith in him, repenting of your sins because you're going to turn your life over to his will and his ways going forward. With all your heart and with all your soul, as Moses put it, about the coming circumcision, the coming turn to God that leads to God's good work for your salvation. If you're willing to repent of your sins, change your mind about who you are, how you've been living, how you see the world. Maybe it's even the nature of right and wrong. Maybe you've been that warped by sin, but you're ready to make that kind of change this morning. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You can be circumcised without hands, the work of God himself, in your life for the forgiveness of your sins, even as you obey what he has asked you to do. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God, and you have not been living the way you should. You have not been living the implications of your baptism. That was Paul's larger warning in the context of 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized, and they were ultimately lost. That's Israel's story. What about you this morning? If you are lost in sin again this morning, baptism won't save you by itself if you don't live a life of faithfulness to God. If you have compromised or corrupted your life before him in some way, pray to him for forgiveness. He's willing and able, wanting to restore you. And we'd like to pray with you and for you and help you in any way that we can while we stand. While we stand.